Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. One time I went mountain biking through what was very unfamiliar and rugged terrain. And the trail was very rocky and curvy, and we did not have a compass with us. We could not easily tell what direction we were riding in. But there was these very distinctive mountains off in the distance called the Three Sisters. Incidentally, Faith, Hope, and Love were their names. These peaked mountains, they gave us our bearings throughout our journey. They weren't always visible, but we knew that if we came around the next turn, we would soon see them and know where we were and where we were going. The writer of Ecclesiastes has been on a journey, hasn't he? Through a valley of vanities. He has been in the forest of pleasure and riches, as well as what we saw last week, toil and oppression. There's many potholes and switchbacks that the preacher has had to negotiate in this journey. Is there a high place? Is there a mountain by which he can gain his bearings? I would suggest to you there is. And it's made very clear in verse 1 of our text today. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. In the midst of his wandering and searching, there is a mountain, a house, a lighthouse of sorts that illumines his steps and that tells him where he is in his pilgrimage. The temple in the Old Covenant was located on a mountain, Mount Zion. This is the focal point, isn't it, for the tribes of Israel, as three times a year they would make their way up the mountain on their pilgrimage. If you want to read about that, you can read the Psalms of Ascents. We sang one this morning, Psalm 122. All the tribes join in this journey to make their procession to the house of God. But even when they were exiles, this house of God was still the object of their longing and of their desire. Think of Daniel. Three times a day, he opened his window, and where did he pray toward? He prayed towards the temple, the city of God. He looked to Jerusalem and to the presence of God, knowing the promise of God's restoration, that God was going to bring the people back to that place. And so too, as New Covenant believers, we are told in Hebrews 12, which was our call to worship, we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And so it's really through worship that we gain our center and we are recentered in where we should be, with the Lord himself at the center. Well, 3 points this morning as we consider this text. Firstly, two kinds of worship. Secondly, the priority of listening. And thirdly, paying your vows. Firstly, two kinds of worship. It's rather interesting that the voice of the preacher, the king, goes from ruminations and reflections in the previous chapters, now to direct exhortation. It's like the companion who you're walking with as you're walking, he says, "Let's sit down on a bench." And now you feel the hand on your shoulder, and he looks in your eyes and tells you, "Now this is what you must do." Our friend, the guide, tells us, "Guard your steps. When you go to the house of God, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools." Now, let's say you're outside a pagan temple in Philistia or Assyria or Babylon. And let's say you stop and stand there and you observe the worship of idols, whether that is Baal or Ashtaroth or Molech. What are you almost guaranteed to find in that temple? A lot of noise, a lot of hustle and bustle, a lot of commotion. Whether that's banging of drums and chants or flailing about and screaming. Now, why is that? Part of it has to do with the theology of the idolater. Elijah points this out on Mount Carmel, where he pokes fun at the priests of Baal. "What's the matter with you? Why are you making such a ruckus?" The so-called thunder god, Baal, needs a kind of thunder clock, thunder-sounding alarm clock to wake him up. Is your god sleeping? Does he need to be aroused from his dogmatic slumbers? Idolatrous worship is very noisy worship. The other part of it is, frankly, that Baal and Ashtaroth, the false gods, they've got nothing much to say for themselves. Psalm 115 says, "They have eyes but don't see, ears they don't hear, mouths they do not speak. Idols are deaf and dumb." I would suggest that idols are much like bobblehead dolls on your dashboard. You know those bobblehead dolls they give away at baseball games? They're just there to smile and nod. Whatever you say, they are smiling and nodding back. Idols are the ultimate yes men. They say yes to everything you want to do. All your ambitions, all your desires. The idol is never going to put a roadblock in your way, never going to say no. All affirmation, no rebuke. Good feelings, positive vibes. Let the good times roll. And so pagan worship is very closely tied, isn't it, with the release of any inhibitions, sexually or otherwise. Today, even though the name of the deity is removed, there are still many festivals and bacchanalia that take place for those who worship the creature rather than the creator. And guess what? The same kind of activity happens. The speaker system turned up to full blast. Debauchery. Immorality. The idols there, not so much to be heard and obeyed, as much more like a vending machine. It's a transaction. I come with something, and this deity gives me something in return. It's very much transactional. As the apostle tells us in one of the pastoral epistles, there are those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So in pagan worship, it's really the worshiper who's in charge, who calls the shots, who does what he wants to do. But the worship of God, the worship of the God of Abraham, what kind of worship is it? It's a worship that recognizes what we're told in verse 2. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. God is in heaven. True worship recognizes the transcendence and the holiness of God from beginning to end. God is, verse 7, the one you must fear. There's a bizarre association in our positivity-driven culture that often makes a connection between worship and feeling good. If you come to our gathering, you can be sure that you'll leave feeling great. Where in the world do we get this idea? Where in Scripture is worship measured by the barometer of internal senses and emotions? On a related note, some will promote themselves by saying, if you come here, you'll feel stronger, you'll feel better. But isn't time and time again when someone meets God, for that person to feel their own sin and weakness most of all? We can think of Isaiah before the Lord of glory in Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Meeting God is not comfortable. It's not pleasant. We should sense in worship our own poverty. And really, it's only when we're weak, as Paul says, that then we'll be strong. For sinners to have God and his holiness standing right in front of them, how can we not be shaken to the core? A sense of our own inadequacy, our own nakedness. Isaiah 33, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Think about the temple and simply the blueprint and the architecture of the temple, its layout, the altars, the doors, the veil. What was being communicated by that sacred space? Isn't it very simply the holiness of God? If these walls could speak, is a saying. Well, if the walls of the temple could speak, they would proclaim loud and clear, the Lord is holy, and he is in our midst. And so given who God is in his transcendent, exalted state, he is the one who must set the terms for how he is to be approached and worshiped. He must open the way for us and approach us if we are ever to approach and draw near to him. That is why Jesus teaches the Samaritan woman that God seeks worshipers. God takes the initiative to seek worshipers who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Remember, the Christian faith is all about relinquishing our own sense of being in the right and in the know. After all, doesn't coming to Christ mean owning our own guilt and owning our own folly and ignorance? So just as saving faith lets go of all self-righteousness and self-presumption, so that same faith becomes a worshiping faith that lets go of any conception that we know best when it comes to the worship of God. Because the same God who makes provision, full provision, for sinners in the gospel of Christ is also the God who makes the provision for us in terms of how to meet him and commune with him in worship. There's a great contrast then between the transactional nature of idolatrous worship and the very communion and closeness we have personally with God who addresses us and who consecrates us. One commentator writes, "Do we realize how almost exactly the Baal culture of Canaan is reproduced in American culture? Baal religion is all about what makes you feel good. Baal worship is total immersion in what I can get out of it. And of course, it was incredibly successful. The Baal priests could gather crowds that outnumbered the followers of the Lord by 20 to 1. There was sex. There was excitement. There was music. There was ecstasy. There was dance. This was great stuff. But what did Israel have to offer? The Word. The Word of God. And so that brings us to our second point, the priority of listening. To draw near, to listen, is better than the sacrifice of fools. Earlier in chapter 3, the preacher had told us there is a time to be silent, a time to speak, and a time to be silent. In worship is a time for reverent silence. We actually find this call to silence in conjunction with several calls to worship in Scripture. Habakkuk, chapter 2, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Just like the sense of the gravity and dignity of the judge who enters the courtroom, there's a sense of solemnity and respect. When he speaks, there is no one that is going to interrupt. Job, in seeing the Creator, when he appears in the whirlwind, what does Job do? The Bible tells us that he puts his hand over his mouth, and he despised himself in dust and ashes. And so in Scripture, there is a connection between humility and silence on the one hand, and pride and boastful speech on the other. In the Psalms, the ungodly say, "We'll prevail, we'll conquer with our mouths, with our tongues. Who is master over us?" The contrast then in verse 1 is drawing near to listen, and then the sacrifice of fools. The fools are chatterboxes, blabbermouths. Their tongues are constantly on the move. Their lips are running at warp speed. Verse 3, "A dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." We sometimes refer to working hard as chasing your dream. Certainly, there's a lot of energy and effort and activity associated with it, but you don't know where the dream will take you. You don't know where you'll end up. It could end up with you just holding a bag of wind. The point being made in verse 3 is that while there may be a gathering full of sound and fury, without the fear of the Lord, at the bottom there is no substance. There is no true grounding to it all. What does the worship of fools quickly devolve into? Simply a forum for expression. I want to say what I have to say, and I want to make sure that others hear it. Psalm 50, to the wicked God says, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you." My wisdom, my imagination, my insight, before God, what is it? It's a pile of rubbish. It's nothing. What does the apostle say about human rhetoric and eloquence in the preaching of the gospel? "I left it aside." He says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Because God has taken a wrecking ball to the house of human discernment, human learning and wisdom, and he has introduced and revealed his own heavenly wisdom in the gospel. Therefore, in seeing the open doors to the house of God, the preacher is telling us, make sure that first and foremost, your own ears are opened to hearing God's voice. Samuel proclaims to King Saul, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." God is more pleased with the listening ear than if you brought thousands of sacrificial animals to the altar. And is that not the lesson that King Saul needed to learn? He thought that he could bring with him what he wanted to bring, but he forgot the most important thing was to come with this posture of, "I will listen." Like Samuel from his boyhood said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." What does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing. Hearing from the word of Christ. And so what will God do through his word? He's going to work conviction of sin within. If you're always talking, especially before the Lord, what are you doing? So often our words are meant to set up barriers of protection to guard the kingdom of the self. The kingdom of the self, which is very heavily guarded territory. But those who come before the Lord must, like David in his prayer of penitence, come to the point of confessing, "You, Lord, are justified when you speak, blameless when you judge." God will work conviction, bring you low by his word. But he will not leave you there. He will also bring you comfort. He will also raise you up through his word as well. Just as he did through the prophet Hosea as he speaks to his wayward people, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them." What a joyful word. The glad tidings of God turning away his wrath and turning to us in mercy. Isn't this a word you want to hear. Peter, to the Gentile household of Cornelius, as he proclaims to him, Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You draw near to listen. You draw near to hear. And you hear the most joyous and thrilling news imaginable under heaven. Your sins forgiven. You are washed. You have the gift of eternal life. And so this priority of listening shows up throughout the New Testament. We've been through Colossians in the evening service, and Paul writes to the Colossian church, "Of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." Oh, the advantages, the benefits that God will give to those who hear. Acts chapter 3, when Peter is proclaiming Christ, he says, "Repent that times of refreshing might come down to you." Times of refreshing, the literal sense, respite that comes from a good drink of water. Interestingly, the noun occurs once in the Old Testament in Exodus 8 when there's a break in punishment from the plagues when Pharaoh obeys Moses. Instead of curse, blessing. For those who repent, for those who hear the gospel and turn, times of renewal, times of refreshing, the word will enliven and rejuvenate your hearts. Two kinds of worship, the priority of listening, and finally, paying your vows. Verse 4, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow." Here, Ecclesiastes tells us there's another time, a time to speak. Specifically, in verse 4, time to make a vow to the Lord. But when you do this, be very circumspect. Don't be rash or be in a rush about it, for it's very serious business. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Here, the preacher alludes to Deuteronomy 23, which reads, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not postpone in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you would incur guilt. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not incur guilt." Don't make a vow, and then, verse 6, say to the messenger, perhaps the priest or the leader, that it was a mistake. Don't make a promise and then drop it and say, well, it was really no big deal to begin with. The Lord Jesus teaches and warns in Matthew 12, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned." We can think of different kinds of vows in the Old Testament. There was the Nazirite vow. A man or a woman could voluntarily come before the Lord and vow separation, refrain from cutting hair, refrain from eating or drinking the fruits of the vine. Deuteronomy 12 speaks of vow offerings, sacrifices which are voluntarily brought out of thanksgiving to the Lord for a particular deliverance or blessing in one's life. But once that animal is designated as a vow to the Lord, it cannot be retracted or taken back. What about us? We should remember that vows have not disappeared in the New Testament. If you're a communicant member of the church, you have made vows before God in the presence of the congregation as witnesses. This is no light matter. I'm a member of a gym. I pay the monthly dues, but I took no vow in connection with that. If I don't go for months on end, the manager is not going to call and say, "Hey, what are you doing? You haven't been coming." But in the church, if you are a professing member, not only have you affirmed a number of truths, you have also taken upon yourself certain obligations. Pay your vows to the Lord. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Some have taken vows to serve as officers in the church. One of the questions for officers is, do you accept the office of ruling elder or deacon in this congregation and promise in reliance on the grace of God faithfully to perform all the duties thereof? Will this vow require sacrifice on your part? You bet it will. There is no service, there is no ministry that comes without sacrifice, without giving. But your vow is not, I commit myself only when it's convenient and pleasurable. There are times when you must remember what Psalm 15 says, that God is pleased with those who vow even to their own hurts. Those who feel the pain in keeping the commitment they've made before the Lord. And in all this, we're reminded in worship that God himself keeps his promises. He keeps his vows. God, in worship, renews his vow to be our God and that we are his people. Each and every Lord's Day, God comes and declares to us, even if we've been through a week of stumbling in many ways, I am still your God, and you are still my people. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that you would teach us to remove all anger, because we know that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We pray that you would give to us that meekness, that we would receive the implanted word which is able to save our souls. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.